Bible this morning and turn with me to the book of Genesis and chapter 32. Genesis 32, and we'll be looking, continuing our look into those chapters this morning as we work our way through the book of Genesis, really having been now made halfway through the book, not many more weeks left. Most likely by the end of this year, we'll be finished with this study. Last week, we began working through this passage. Really, we've had this passage kind of cordoned off for us. Genesis 31, chapter 31, through Genesis chapter 33. And what we're doing is we're finding, and this has been going on for quite some time now, we're finding that God is in the midst of doing something. And that's always an exciting thing, isn't it? Everybody loves to be in on a project, or at least maybe you don't love to be doing the project, but you like to see it. Like it goes from here to here. And this is just this wonderful thing to see. You know, if somebody, we'll say somebody else is doing landscaping. Well, I'll go over to Chris Thompson's house and see him doing landscaping. Or better yet, seeing him do landscaping at our house and see the project from when it begins. And then you get to see this progress throughout. And you just stand away and go, that is really, really nice. Well, that's kind of what we're doing at Jacob. We're looking at Jacob. We're watching him, what he does, what God does, rather. We're watching God transform Jacob. I mean, Jacob has nothing going for him. Jacob is this deceiver, right? He's this twister. It doesn't seem like Jacob has any friends. His mama likes him, but that's about it. That's all Jacob has going for him. Nobody seems to like him. He's this deceiver. He's difficult to be around. And yet God's doing a work, isn't he? God is taking this worm of a man and he's transforming him into a prince. But the trouble is, we never see that one moment where it all happens and it's all brought together and we just say, look at that. Now Jacob is the prince. He never gets what we would use the word today. He never gets spiritual, right? He never just gets to that moment where it all comes together. And so it's this up and down sort of thing that we're seeing in Jacob's life as God is transforming. God is in the midst of transforming Jacob, listen, into being what God already elected him to be. God elected Jacob before he was born, didn't he? He chose him. I'm going to make you into something one day. And what we're finding with Jacob is how similar Jacob's life is to us, how much Jacob resembles you and I. You see, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, if you've come to the point in your life where you've repented of your sin and believed in Jesus, you know what God's doing? That's happened because before the foundation of the world, God chose you, made you his own. He said, this is my son, my daughter. I am going to make them. I've made them into the image of Christ, and I will make them into the image of Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, God chose you from the foundation of the world, and now God is in the process of transforming you, isn't he? He's making you into that which he already chose you to be before the foundation of the world. Problem is, none of us have arrived yet. Now, you might think you've arrived. But if you think you've arrived, just ask the person next to you, have I arrived? And they'll slap some sense into you. You've not arrived. We've not gotten to that point. It's this up and down sort of flow, ebb and flow of this Christian life. God transforming us into what he's already elected us to be. This is the process that we call the process of sanctification. God making us into what he's already chosen us to be. Well, there are plenty of obstacles to that, aren't there? There are plenty of obstacles. There's plenty of things that stand in the way of God doing, God making us into what he's already chosen us to be. We started looking at some of those obstacles last week. We said there are four of them. We looked at three of them. Those obstacles are represented in people in Jacob's life. For instance, we looked at Laban. Remember, Laban was the crooked uncle. He's the rich, crooked uncle who's only out for himself. It's in this moment that Jacob actually meets his match. The deceiver meets the better deceiver. And of course, 20 years go by and all those things happen. Jacob finally decides he's going to follow God and leave the land of Laban and go back into the land of Canaan. But as he does that, Laban comes back and goes, "What are you doing? Why would you leave us? You have everything you need here. Why would you go?" Laban represents the obstacle that we call the lure of the world, the lure of sinners. "I can't believe you're going to leave. Why would you stop hanging with us? I mean, remember all the good times? Remember how it used to be? Remember all the fun times we had? Now you want to leave? Why do you want to do that? Come on back. It'd be better if you were back here." That's an obstacle in the way of God doing what he has set out to do. Now, with all of these obstacles, we're also finding how God destroys them. And he makes it clear to Jacob. God said to Laban, "Don't you say anything good or bad. I have my hand on Jacob." Of course, Laban tells that. Laban becomes the unwilling messenger, gives that message to Jacob, and Jacob says, "Well, look what God is doing." Then there's another person who represents another obstacle in Jacob's life, and that's his wife, Rachel, or one of his wives, Rachel. And you remember what she did as they were leaving the house of her father? What did she do? She went and grabbed the household gods. There was enough love of the world in Rachel that it really hindered and put a big obstacle in the way of Jacob, potentially stopping what God was going to do in Jacob's life. It's often the case that not only the lure of sinners, but the love of the world presents this tremendous obstacle in our lives. It seems like God's doing what he wants to do. God is going to make us to be what he's already chosen us to be. But then there's this obstacle. That obstacle is called the love of the world. We just have so much of the love of the world that we can't let it go, right? Then there's a third person that represents a third obstacle in Jacob's life, and that's his brother Esau. 20 years had passed. 20 years. But I remind you, when Jacob and Esau last were together, there were fireworks. Most of them coming from Esau. Esau was committed to kill his brother. All right? Jacob is now leaving the land of Laban. He's going back into the land of Esau. And as soon as he's doing that, he's confronted with something, right? He's not just confronted with the reality that his brother wants to kill him, but he's confronted with the reality of why his brother wants to kill him, isn't he? And why is that? Because Jacob is a deceiver. That's what he's confronted with. He's confronted with his own sin. He's confronted with what he used to be, the way he used to live, with his deception. And that presents another obstacle, the obstacle that I call the limitations of the flesh. In other words, we come face to face with our own inadequacy. We come face to face with our own sin. We come face to face with our own insufficiency. And we say, you know what? We can't do anything. We can't be any better. We can't grow because look at who we are. There's no way God's going to take me. I mean, look, what do I have to offer him? There's no way God's going to take me and make me into the image of his son. Look at what I've done. Look at how I've behaved. Look at the things that I've said. Look at the places that I've gone. Look at the people that I've hurt. And many of us can identify with that very same thing, can't we? For many of us, we have not yet gotten past the obstacle of the limitations of our own flesh, the reality that I can't. But we've not come to grips with the reality that he can. Obstacles in the way of God doing, God making us to be what he's already chosen us to be. My goodness, you got the lure of sinners, you got the love of the world, you got the limitation of the flesh. But there's one more person who represents one final obstacle that I think by far is the greatest obstacle standing in the way of God making us into what he's already chosen us to be. And you know who that obstacle is? Ourselves. Jacob himself standing in the way. Jacob himself getting in the way of God doing making Jacob into what he's already elected him to be. And this is the obstacle that I'll call the obstacle of half-hearted obedience. The obstacle of half-hearted obedience. Would you look with me at the end of Genesis chapter? Actually, we're going to go ahead to Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33. This is the time in which Jacob lifts up his eyes. He sees Esau, his brother. Now remember, I believe what happened is that Esau was actually coming to do harm to Jacob. Why else do you come with 400 men? He was coming to do harm to Jacob. But in the middle of the night, as Jacob was wrestling with God, God was also wrestling with Esau and changed him completely, such as the power of our God and the power of prayer. And all of a sudden the two meet and there's this wonderful reunion. Esau actually falls on Jacob and kisses him and just expresses his love for Jacob. Like, I've not seen you, brother. It's so great to see you. Not, I want to kill you, but come on, come live with me. Now, Jacob is leaving the land of Laban. He's supposed to go from Laban, and I think it's clear, if it's not clear before, it will be clear in chapter 35, that God had a plan for Jacob. And that plan was for Jacob to go from the land of Laban, journey into and through the land of Esau, and make it to the land that he appointed for Jacob, which would be the land of Canaan. Specifically, God wanted Jacob to go back to Bethel. He wanted Jacob to go back to that place where worship began. He wanted Jacob to go back to that place where he had first identified himself to Jacob as not only the God of the universe, but his God. I want you to go back to Bethel. All right? We pick up the story now in verse 12 of chapter 33. Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard, for one day all the flocks will die." I think Jacob is back to stretching the truth a bit here. He might have a point, but all the flocks are going to die? Probably not. But he goes on and says, "Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir and Edom." Now, Jacob is supposed to go to the land of Canaan. He's supposed to go to Bethel. So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth. He goes to this little town that eventually became the name of Sukkoth. We don't know how long he stays there. Probably most commentators think he stayed there several years, built himself some at least lean-tos, build himself some place for his livestock. He's there. Things are going well. And then it just says, passes on. We don't know how much time is between verse 17 and verse 18. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padam Aram, and he camped before the city. He comes to this place of Shechem in the land of Canaan. He camps before the city. Now, I don't want to read too much into this, but when I see that it says he camped before the city, what other story in the book of Genesis does that those words remind you of? Lot, who camped before what? Sodom. He pitched his tent near Sodom. That's an interesting thing, especially with what comes up in chapter 34, and I'm still trying to figure out how we're going to talk about that next week, because this is earthy of earthiness of what takes place in chapter 34. But what I find amazing, and what so few people I've found have talked about, is the fact that he's camping near Shechem when it seems apparent that he's supposed to go to Bethel. In fact, in chapter 35, God comes out. There's this indication that between the end of 33 and the beginning of chapter 35, however many years have passed, there's the indication that God was not even speaking to Jacob at the time. It's not until he begins chapter 35 that God comes and says, "Hey, Jacob, get out of here, go to Bethel." At which point Jacob says, okay, everybody, let's put away the foreign gods from among us. Look, just look at it. Go to chapter 35 for a moment. Verse 2. Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of distress and has been with me wherever I've gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem, which is a prefiguring, by the way, of something else in the book of Exodus, isn't it? We'll talk about that later. What I think is happening here is subtle, but it's important. Jacob journeyed all the way to Shechem. If the maps of the time scholars give us today are correct, about 30 miles from Bethel. He goes almost all the way, but he doesn't go all the way. He stops short of the place that he's supposed to be. 10 years since Jacob had left Laban, returned to the land of promise. Jacob had built his house in Succoth. He formed alliances with Shechem and the Canaanites, which would have brought about the ruin of the nation, which would have brought about the end of the purpose for which God had elected Jacob. This would have been a huge obstacle because the Canaanites were going to get ready. They would have very easily not only intermarried with Jacob, but they would have sooner or later been the destruction of he and his family. And there's this huge obstacle that is placed in the way of God doing what he had already elected Jacob to do. And it started with what? Jacob's half-hearted obedience. Hey, look, I'm in the land. I mean, I'm close anyway. I like what one man wrote. He said this, from outward appearances, Jacob was not that far from God, only 30 miles distant from Bethel. He had also built an altar at Shechem. So there must have been some kind of religious observance there. Spiritually, however, Jacob was not near to God at all. Jacob told Esau he would meet him in Seir, but he went the opposite direction to Succoth, then to Shechem. Jacob somewhat passively accepted the rape of his daughter and even entered into an agreement whereby the purity of the covenant people of God would be lost. Jacob was preoccupied with prosperity and security at the expense of purity and piety. He is near Bethel, but he is not near to the God of Bethel, at least not here at the end of chapter 33 and into chapter 34. And so in Jacob, we also see a similarity with ourselves, don't we? We see that Jacob is not that different from many of us today. We appear to be walking close to God, while in fact the opposite is true. We may still continue to preserve the forms and observe the rituals of piety, but in fact the reality is not there. Like many, we are like those in the church of Ephesus back in Revelation chapter 2, whom God has said, you have lost your first love. Or like Paul speaks of those in 2 Timothy, those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. Or like the church of Laodicea, lukewarm but neither hot nor cold. In reality, all of us face times like this, don't we? Times in our walk with God, times in our relationship with God, where we're just keeping Him at arm's length. Half-hearted obedience. I don't want to fully rebel because that is so obviously sin, but half-hearted in our obedience, not trusting Him with it all, not giving Him our all. And see, the irony of this, the irony of ironies, is that we have emphasized throughout this series that God is the one at work, and God is doing His work, and God will, God's way and God's plan and God's purpose will not be thwarted. And that is so true. God is going to transform us no matter what. But here's the reality. We are not without responsibility. And so we talk about things like how God is transforming his people and how he will do what he will do by his grace and for his glory alone. But sometimes we forget that God does that through his people giving the maximum effort. And I've said this before, I'm sure, maybe from this pulpit. We say things like, hey, it's not in trying, but in trusting. Right? We say, oh, it's not in trying, but in trusting. And that may be true up to a point, but we make this false dichotomy as if trying and trusting are at odds. Which we would ask James, are faith and works, are they at odds? And he'd say, by no means. I'll show you my faith by my works. So today is more of an exhortation sermon. It's an exhortation for you to look at your life and say, is there a point in your life, a part of your life, where you're Jacob going to Shechem, going to Sukkoth, going to Shechem, but not going all the way to Bethel? You know what? There's just this lack of wholehearted obedience in your life. And you are the biggest obstacle to God making you what he's elected you to be because of that half-hearted obedience. Because you've not taken up that full responsibility to say, you know what? I'm going to give it my all. I'm going to give it my maximum effort. I'm going to make this my responsibility to get in and get dirty and follow God and obey him. I just want you to see, Jacob was not completely off. He was on his way, but he really didn't go all the way where he was ultimately supposed to be. You see, God will do what he says he'll do. He's going. If you're a believer in Christ, he will transform you into his image. But that doesn't mean you sit back and just say, okay, God, make it happen. I remember talking to somebody one time. They said, yeah, we're trusting God to provide us with a job. I said, great, praise the Lord. I'll trust the Lord along with you. And I asked the next question, which was what? Well, what are you doing? And you know what he said? He said, I sit by the phone and I'm just waiting for it to ring. I'm praying that God will make it ring. Like the guy who said, you know what? I'm just going to trust God to take me where he wants me to go as I drive my car. So I'll let go of the wheel, and Jesus take the wheel. And you know where he wants you to go? Right into a telephone pole. That's God's will for you. Because we have this idea that somehow, yeah, once we see the glory of Christ, and we've talked about, you know what, transformation happens as we gaze at the glory of Jesus, we see him in all of his glory, and we read that, you hear me say that, and you say, oh, well, that means I just got to see. I don't have to do. Last Sunday night, we talked about something similar to this, about pleasing God, 1 Peter chapter 2, and I made this statement. I said, if your account in heaven is not already full in terms of your pleasing God, you're not saved. I had some people call me and say, what? Here's what I think you mean, but what? And we understand that from a position of justification. Listen, you add nothing. Your righteous acts add nothing to your account in heaven in terms of pleasing God. Nothing. But here's the reality through the scriptures, that because our account is full, what do? Our lives are changed, aren't they? We live differently than we used to live. Like what happened when I got married. On August 7th, 1993, at 2, we had a long wedding, so it was like 3 o'clock. I could never be any more married than I was at that point. Never. Ever. Like, I am married, that's it. There is no more to be. I don't get married at her. Like, he's the marriedest. he's a little more marrieder than I am. No, that's it. So this year, we'll celebrate like 20 years of marriage, right? Jason and Wendy, they got married when? What year? Jason, what year? 99, all right? I remember I did their wedding. They were like 12 at the time. We're married. We're both married as we're ever going to be. You can't get any more married or whatever the word is. You can't get any more married than we are. It's full. But there is a sense in which that day and that moment changed and is changing my life. And man, I am learning more. I've learned more today about what it means to be married than I haven't had a clue back 20 years ago. It means a whole lot more today. And it has had a tremendous impact. That the fact that I don't sleep around doesn't make me more married. Right? Doesn't make me more married. Like, oh, well, he didn't do that. So he's taken another step up on the marriage stool because he doesn't sleep around. No. I am who I am. But the reality is that I am learning to become who I already am now today as much as I was then. Right? That's what it is in the Christian life. You are elect. If you are in Christ, you are elect. You've been chosen by God. And He, by His grace, He is so powerful and so mighty that He will transform you into the image of His Son. Now I say to you, get with it. Not sit back and go, all right, let go and let God, whatever that means. Have no idea what that means. Let go and let God. Jesus, take the wheel. What that means. So He is going to make you who He's called you to be. So you need to now get into it and give it your maximum effort. Work hard. It's not in trying but in trusting. Well, no. It is in trying and it's in trusting. Try with all your might to be who He's already made you to be. That was Jacob's fault. That was Jacob's fault. That was his failure. That was his shortcoming. He stopped short of full obedience. And some of you are there today. So I want to close today by giving you three efforts that you've got to make. Three works that you've got to do. See, for some of us, if I hadn't had all that time of leading up to this, you would hear that and you'd say, blasphemy, no, no. But you hear all this, three works you've got to do if you are God's child. Give it your all, okay? Here are the three. Number one, be who you are in Christ. That's first. Be who you are in Christ. Or I'll explain this by way of illustration. That's like me saying, or my wife saying to me, hey, just be my husband. In order for me to be her husband, I've got to know who a husband is, what a husband does, how a husband behaves. I've got to know that I'm actually her husband. If you're going to be who you are in Christ, you need to already know who you are in Christ. Right? So know that you, if you're in Christ, listen, know that you are forgiven, not just some, but all of your sin, all of it. Know that all of the righteousness of Christ has been applied to all of your account, so that your account, your righteousness account in heaven, is not just almost full, it's full to overflowing, so that you are accepted by God in Christ. Know that you are united with Christ. And so when God sees you, He doesn't see you, He sees His Son. You are just as righteous as Jesus is. Know your union with Christ. Be who you already are. So start examining the Word and find out what God says about you. What's God say about people who've come to faith, who've repented of their sin and believed in Jesus Christ. What does he say about them? That's where you got to put effort forth. You got to get to know who you are. Some of you are just sitting here and you're squandering in Shechem when you should be in Bethel. You're squandering in Sukkoth when you should be in Bethel because you don't know who you are in Christ. And can I say this? You don't know who you are, and it's your fault. That's where I say, boy, these are not the good sermons to hear because it puts the responsibility right on our shoulders. I remember first coming here, I talked to a guy, and I said to him, tell me what it is, and you read the word. And you know what he said to me? He said, Pastor Joe, time out. No. You see, I'm not a reader. Oh, okay. Wow. I'm sorry. As if, I'm not a reader, then makes me not, because I'm not a reader, I don't have to read the word. You didn't know that. I said, what do you mean you're not a reader? What's wrong with you? Can you read? Yeah, I can read. Okay, then why are you? Well, he said, I don't even read the paper. Well, good. You're one step ahead then if you don't read the paper. You need to know who you are in Christ. Get to know that. Begin to dive into the riches of who he's already made you. Explore this incredible union that you have with Jesus and all that it means. Be who you are in Christ. That's the first step. Second step. Use all diligence. Okay? You writing that down? Use all diligence to fight to be who you already are in Christ. Use all diligence to fight to be who you already are in Christ. The Christian life is a battle, isn't it? It's a battle to trust Him. And our trust is not just sitting back and saying, okay, God, I'm trusting you. Our battle is to walk step by step and saying, okay, God, I'm trusting you. In other words, I need to bring every step of my life under the Lordship of Christ, and you need to use all diligence. Can I be frank with you this morning? I was going to say most of us or even many of us, but I'll say it this way. Some Christians are really lazy. Really, really lazy. You've got to use diligence. You're not growing because you're sitting around, like John DeBrine used to say, you're sitting around groaning. You're not being who you are in Christ because you're just lazy. You think that it's all going to come to you. Like one day you're just going to get zapped. And that's what I found myself waiting for Jacob. I found myself reading Jacob, just waiting for that moment when he gets zapped with spiritual. Boy, spiritual. Zoo. He's spiritual now. And it just doesn't happen. And so many of us live our Christian lives like that. You're just waiting to get zapped with the spiritual wand that God's going to say, now it happened. It's not happening. Because we're lazy, right? It's hard. There's so many passages of Scripture I want to bring up right now. And by the way, if you want to think on this more, get Kevin DeYoung's book called The Hole in Our Holiness. He's got pages in there just of Scripture, just of showing all of the passages that says, use your effort. Use your work at this. Try. Go at it. Work hard. Throughout the Scriptures, it does not present the Christian life as I remember an old cathedral song, it's sunshine and roses. I remember listening to that song, oh, it's sunshine and roses. I thought, no, it's not. What are you talking about, sunshine and roses? It's like storm clouds and thorns. That's the song we need to write that will never sell. Now, since I trusted Jesus Christ, it's storm after storm after storm and thorns and pain and suffering. Never sell. You write a book like that, nobody ever buy it. But it's here. It's hard. Living the Christian life is like fighting a war. Living the Christian life is you being like a farmer. What do those farmers do? You ever see a farmer in bed at 7 in the morning? Ever? I remember when I used to help Joel Fitz, and we would go, and I'd say, okay, he said, well, you need to help pick corn today. I said, okay, what time? He said, 4. I said, well, there's a problem. So what's the problem? I said, it's not even light out then. I don't even know if I'm picking corn. I might be picking berries. I have no idea. No, he said, you got to get out there. He said, because we got to be the first to get the corn to market. If we're not first to get the corn to market, it's going to sit there all day, and it's going to spoil, and we're going to lose the crop. Paul says, the Christian life is like that. It's like you're in a war. It's like you're a competitor. It's like you're an athlete. Man, you got to work hard. You got to train hard. And so many of us, and I'm talking about myself. I was thinking about this last night. We're just flabby, aren't we? We're just flabby. We can't even take a punch to the gut. It's going to knock the air out of us. No wonder we don't fight temptation the way we ought to fight temptation, because it's not even a fight. It's two hits, devil hitting us and us hitting the floor. I was thinking about, in fact, I'm going to make my kids sit down and watch these movies with me. There's like 49 Rocky movies. Remember those Rocky movies? Back from 1976, I think they started. I was thinking about that one scene where Rocky comes into the old gym and it's all dilapidated, it's all dusty and everything, and he's walking around and he picks up an old glove and he thinks about it. He actually has it in his right hand and he's thinking, and he remembers Mickey. Remember Mickey, his trainer? Old Mickey. And he's there and he hears Mickey saying, slip the jab, slip the jab, slip the jab. And I think about that, slip the jab, slip the jab. And he's there, and his mind goes back to that day where he's there in the ring, he's slipping the jab, and then he finally stops, and Mickey says, hey, I didn't hear no bell. Oh, sorry, slip the jab, slip the jab, slip the jab. He says, and he's cheering him on. He says, that's right, Rock, that's right. Keep slipping the jab, slip the jab. You got to mentalize that bum in front of you, and you keep hitting him, you keep hitting him, you keep hitting him. He said, you see yourself doing right, and you do right. And I thought, That's as close to the Bible you can get in a Rocky movie. We got to be like that. You got to get up there. You got to know what it is, Christian, to make a fist and to slip the jab, slip the jab, slip the jab. And when you get tired, you got to keep going on. Don't go until you hear that bell ring, or don't stop until you hear that bell ring. And you're not going to hear that bell ring until he calls your name from high. Keep slipping the jab. Imagine the bum in front of you and keep hitting him, keep hitting him, keep hitting him until he falls. But so often we're the opposite, right? We get hit by the bum, two hits, him hitting us and us hitting the floor. And we don't know what it is to struggle with temptation anymore. We don't know what it is to fight the good fight anymore. Man, we just give up right away because we're so lazy. When's the next movie start? Right? When's the next buffet? I don't want to read the word. That's boring. I don't get nothing out of this. I get something out of watching TV. See, this is where it's hard, because you say, oh, Joe, I don't like when you do that. Like one little girl said to me, Pastor Joe's mad. So what do you mean? Because he yells. I'm not mad. I'm not. I really am not. I'm mad at sin. I'm mad at Satan. I'm mad at myself. Because we are so flabby, spiritually fat. We're like Eli, just Eli in the Old Testament. He's sitting there and he falls over backwards, can't get up. Good night. That's exactly what. All right, so I'm not even sure where I am. Be who you are in Christ, number one. Number two, use all diligence to fight to be who you already are. Fight. Bring every area of your life under the lordship of Christ. I love what Peter says, 2 Peter. He said, listen, 2 Peter 3, listen. His divine power has granted to us all things. It's done. It's done. He's already done. He has given you all things. So you'd think he'd say, grace be with you. Amen. Close the book. No, he says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us, by which he's granted to us great and precious promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith virtue. That's what you should be doing. Your Christian life needs to be a life of addition. Add some honor. Add some reverence. Add some respect to your life. Add to that knowledge. Get to know the truth, man. Quit being spiritually ignorant. With knowledge, add knowledge, self-control. Get yourself some self-control. You can't control yourself in front of the TV. Knock it off. Do what you got to do. Use every diligence to get yourself self-control. You can't control yourself in food? Well, get some. Get some diligence, man. Quit being lazy. Again, I'm not mad. I'm actually very happy. And on. Use all diligence. Fight like your life depends on it. Come on, Christian. Get up and fight. Slip the jab. Come on. Get to know who you already are in Christ. And fight like your life depends on it. That's why you're not where you need to be yet. Because you're in Shechem. You should be in Bethel. Hey, how do I fight? I fight the same way. Bring the marriage illustration back. You fight the same way that you seek to grow in your marriage relationship. Four L's of the marriage relationship are the four L's of your relationship with Christ, of fighting. Number one, look. Look. Listen, I like to look at my wife, and that incites and excites love in me. I'm always looking. She's not here this week, so I look at her pictures. Right? Look to Christ. Get your gaze on Jesus, man. Fight that way. Start looking at Him. Look for His glory. Look for His splendor. Look for His beauty. And right here in the Word. Look. Then number two, listen. My wife always says, and we know that all things work together to those who love God and those who listen to their wives. I love to look and I love to just hear. Remember, you don't remember when we were dating, but when we were dating, I lived in Pennsylvania, she lived in North Carolina. We'd call. I didn't say anything. I was just listening to her breathe on the other for an hour and a half, just listening to her breathe, just because I wanted to be closer. Listen to God, what He says. Listen. That's how you fight. I told you four. It's only three. Look, listen, and long. I'll tell you what. Being away from her for a few days, I just can't wait. I can't wait to get back into that communion, to celebrating that union that we have, that we already have, and we've had it for 20 years, and I can't wait to continue to celebrate. That's how you fight. You look, you listen, and you long. Whatever you have to do to make those three things happen, use every effort in your life to make those three things happen. And then number three, so you be who you already are in Christ. You fight to use diligence. Use diligence to fight to be who you already are in Christ. And then thirdly, commune often. Commune with Him. Communion is the celebration of the union. And you say, well, how do we do that? Well, there's simple ways. You probably are saying, well, this so I had to come to church this morning to listen to all this. Yeah. One, you commune with Christ through fellowshipping with His body. I have never met a spiritually strong, spiritually vibrant person, Christian, who does not spend time in long-lasting, meaningful, significant fellowship with the body of Christ. It just doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. And quite honestly, this calls it back to the laziness we have. We just don't want to be in fellowship so often. And I am talking about this, and tonight and Wednesday, and I'm talking about that. I'm not just talking about those days. I'm talking about that constant fellowship, that camaraderie that we have in Christ. That's how you commune with Christ. Two, read the Bible. Just read the Bible. Hey, Joe, that sounds like duty. Yeah, I know, but remember, we're talking about what we already have in Christ, and it's just this submission to who we are. Look, just read. When is the last time you read the Scriptures? Really? Come on, Christian. I've been saved 45 years. When's the last time you read the Bible? Like, read it. Read the Bible. Not listen to it on CD or watch the Bible Experience on DVD. When's the last time you read the Bible? Working your way through the Scriptures to mine the truths that He reveals to you there. Read it. I'm too tired. Okay, then you need to sacrifice some things in your schedule and say, so that you can be less tired, I'm going to sacrifice this so that I can read the Word. Commune with Christ through prayer. How long has it been since you talked with the Lord? How long? Oh, this morning I had breakfast. I prayed for breakfast. Okay, good. That's a start. Excellent. Praise the Lord. But since you really prayed, how long has it been, Christian? Really? I mean, so many of us are in Shechem in our prayers, aren't we? We're kind of close, but we're not all the way there. And then number four. Commune with Christ. I can say lots of things, but I'll say through communion. We celebrated communion last week. What a sweet time that is. We get the opportunity to remember Christ just the way that He told us to do it. Focus our attention on Christ. We celebrate the purification we have in Christ. We celebrate the unification we have in Christ. We celebrate the celebration we have in Christ because we've been free from. That's how you commune with Him. This isn't rocket science. Now, lest somebody says that this sermon is too heavy on duty, let me be quick to add this. I realize that many of you are just like me. For the most part, I can say amen. That's true. I don't read the Scriptures like I need to. I've not spent an extended time in prayer. You know what? I've not been giving it my diligence. I'm lazy. Instead of that today sparking a bunch of people walking out going, oh, man, such a loser. I want to remind you of what we'll call gospel-centered diligence. I want to remind you that all the sin that we talked about this morning, there's still enough grace in Jesus to cover all of it. Enough grace in Jesus to cover your spiritual laziness. To cover my spiritual laziness. There's enough grace in Jesus to cover that in full and forgiveness because He did not die in order that you might add something to Him. He died in order that He might transform you into His image. All I'm saying today is, will you come together with me and say, you know what? In this area, I've been too close to Shechem. I've not been in Bethel. Today, I repent because of Christ. He already chose me to be who I am or who I'm going to be. So, Lord, I want to submit this area to you. Maybe it's the area, maybe if with you it's the area of your communion with Christ, and there can be a step where you can say, Lord, today I'm going to have a Genesis 35 moment. I'm going to put away those gods, and I'm going. I'm going to sit down this afternoon, and I'm going to spend time reading your word until your glory is revealed to me. I'm going to sit down today. I'm going to turn that television off. Me and my family, we're going to get together. We're going to get on our knees, and we're going to pray today because we've been in Shechem. We're going to Bethel. Use your diligence. Give diligence, adding to your faith. There's lots of obstacles. We've highlighted four of them. The lore of sinners, love for the world, the limitations of the flesh, and half-hearted obedience. By God's grace today, let us overcome those obstacles for His glory. Amen. Would you stand with me as we pray? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed as you're just standing there, perhaps there's an area in your life where you say, you know what, I've not been following through with Christ. I've not been where I need to be. And so today, I want to leave that behind. And maybe you just want somebody to pray for you today. And if that's you, would you just slip up your hand and say, Pastor Joe, just pray for me. Yeah, thank you. Oh, yeah, thanks. Everywhere. All over, yeah. Anyone else? Pray together. Father, these dozen or so people this morning have indicated a realization that they're not where they need to be spiritually. Lord, I can raise my hand, both my hands today, along with that. So often, so easy to let our lives get crowded out by everything else and just to forget where we need to be in you. And so, thank you that there's so much grace in Jesus that we don't have to bring to Him our perfection, but that we can bring to Him our flawed spiritual diligence, and that not only do you forgive, but that you empower us. And so I pray today that you'll empower spiritual diligence and spiritual effort as never before, and that we'll see some great things come as a result of what you're doing in our lives for your own glory. Help these who've indicated that today, I pray. And Lord, let there be just a maximum effort kind of Christianity going forth today. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to follow through with this command in the Scriptures that tells us, 2 Peter 3, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. And this we pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said. Amen. Would you sing?